All right, take your Bibles. If you have them tonight, Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. We're going to talk about the seventh vision tonight, and then some additional instruction that this prophet got after the seventh vision. And I'll just remind you tonight some of the things that we've talked about every week, but just to remind you, this is the longest of the minor prophets. His name means Jehovah remembers. And Jehovah remembers his mercy toward his people. They'd been in captivity. A remnant had come back to rebuild the temple. Haggai and Zechariah were there to encourage them to finish the job. And I mentioned that he was both a prophet and a priest. Some of the earlier prophets had to rebuke the priests because they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. But Zechariah was both. And you're going to see why that's important as we study the last part of chapter 6 tonight and talk about this one called the branch, who would be both prophet and, or be both priest and king. Priest and king. And then the key phrase in this book, it comes from chapter 1, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. And again, God had allowed some of his people to come back, and they were in the process of rebuilding the temple, and he was going to bring his blessings on them. Book's divided into two parts. Chapter 1 through 8 form part 1. We have the seven visions that the prophet saw. And then in chapters 7 and 8, four messages that were delivered. All these were to the remnant, the 50,000 or so people that were back in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple. And they are all dated. We have a date for all of them. Seven visions we're talking about came all in one night. And the last part of chapter 6 we're going to talk about tonight, I think, came the morning of the next day. And so everything in the first eight chapters is dated. We have a date. God gave a date to the messages and that he was delivering. In chapters 9 through 14, it's not visions. It's a direct word from the Lord. It's direct prophecy. It's to all Israel, not just to the remnant. The message is for a long time after the temple was rebuilt. And there's no dates. And again, those chapters, we're going to be talking about the Messiah. And there's no dates because nobody knows when Jesus is going to come back, either for the rapture or to set up his kingdom on this earth, only the Father. And so there's no dates in that part of the book. And so we've looked for the past few weeks at the first six visions. And let me just remind you real quickly what we've talked about so you can put them all together when we talk about the seventh one tonight. In the first vision, he saw a horseman. Second vision, he saw four horns and four smiths. And again, the message of those two visions is that Jehovah was jealous again for Jerusalem, and he was going to punish the nations that God used to punish his people, but he was going to punish those nations because they were overzealous in their punishment. They went beyond what God wanted them to do, and so God was going to bring his punishment on them. And the third vision was the man with the measuring line. And the message there was that Jerusalem and the temple was going to be rebuilt. And again, they'd been at it for a few years. They'd completed their houses, but they hadn't completed the house of God. And God sent these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage them to get the job done. The fourth vision was the reclothing of Joshua, the high priest, and it was an encouragement to the high priest then, a man by the name of Joshua, that he was going to get a new commission, a new promise from God. The old garments represented sin were going to be removed, and he was going to be dressed in fine apparel. The fifth vision was the five golden candlesticks and the two olive trees. Again, an encouragement to Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem at that time. The message was, hey, my eyes are up on you, and you will get this job done. You will get the temple rebuilt. Last week, we talked about the flying roll and the ephah, that big container, which had the woman in it. And the message was, when God rebuilds his house, sin has to be carried away. Because a holy God, it cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And so the message was that the sin was going to be removed. It was going to be taken to that place where we talked about, where in the plains of Sinai, where Babel was, where the Tower of Babel was built and destroyed. And sin was going to be removed because we do have a jealous God. He wants nothing to come between us. And again, I will remind you, I think as we study this book, we see how timeless the Bible is. You know, a lot of these minor prophets tucked away in the back of the Old Testament, kind of hard to understand. When we read them, maybe we just read the words, and maybe there's a verse or two that we get something from. But as you study, you see where the message that God delivered back in that day is just as important for us to hear and heed today. We still have a jealous God. He wants nothing to come between us and him. And he just wants us to take everything, take everything in our life that would come between us and him and get it out of the way. And so tonight in chapter 6, at least the first 8 verses, we're going to look at the 7th vision, a vision of 4 chariots. And then we're going to look at another message that God gave this prophet. So chapter 6, verse 1 of Zechariah. And I turned and lifted up my eyes, again, another sign that another vision was about to occur, and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass, or bronze. And the fact that the mountains were brass signifies that these were enduring, whatever they were. If they were mountains that were not going to pass away because they were made out of brass, out of bronze. And a lot of people have tried to ascribe a geographic location to those 2 mountains, and there's debates as to, you know, where those that geography might be. I sort of think they were mountains or pillars that guarded the entrance to where God was. Because we're going to read about in verse 5 that these chariots came from the presence of God. They came out from standing in his presence. And so these 2 mountains, I think, represent the guard, the entryway to the place where the presence of God dwelt. In verse 2, in the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud. How many of you dream in color? Yeah, did you ever notice? Did you ever think about how you dream? Do you dream in color or black and white? Huh? Yeah, this vision was in color because he could tell the color of the horses. The first chariot had red horses, and the second chariot had black horses. Now, again, there's other places in the Bible that talk about red horses, and in most cases, they represent bloodshed. They represent war. They represent persecution. Black horses, other places in the Bible as well, in most cases, they represent grief and famine. Grief and famine. Verse 3, and in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. And so, white horses on the third chariot. A grizzled means gray, spotted, speckled. And bay horses mean very strong, powerful horses. Okay? And of course, white, the white horse represents victory. The victory that in other places in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Jesus comes riding on a white horse. And again, that represents the victory that's going to occur when he comes. So in verse 4, the prophet says, as he has many times in the other 6 visions, then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? I see them. I see the chariots. I see the red horses. I see the black horses. I see the grizzled horses. I see the bay horses. But what does it mean? Now, I've been encouraged as we've studied this book the many times that Zechariah has asked that question. He said, I see what I see, but I don't understand what it means. And I've been encouraged because there are many places in the Bible I can read the words and I can put meaning to those words, but I don't understand what God is trying to say. And I think we have a good example in this book that it's okay to talk to the author of the book and say, help me understand. Help me to see the message that you have. In fact, God encourages us to do that. So many times we read the Bible and, you know, we put a check mark in a box. Well, I've got my reading done. But do we get something out of it? Are we quiet enough and are we still enough to let the Holy Spirit, the author of the book, men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit and wrote the words that were dictated by the Holy Spirit, but are we quiet enough and are we still enough to listen to the Holy Spirit and not only read the words and understand and know what the words mean from a definition standpoint, but to get the message that God is trying to send us? That's what we ought to do when we read the Bible. Because I submit to you that every time we open the Word of God, He wants to tell us something. He wants to impart something to us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to rebuke us. I mean, He knows what we need every day. And every time we go into this book, we ought to go in with the expectation that the one who wrote it has something for us. And I want you to just think about it. Do you read your Bible with that kind of expectation? That the creator and sustainer of everything that we see about us, the world and everything that's in it, the one that did all that, has something for us as an individual. Something that he knows we need. And if we'd, every time we open this book, have that expectation, God has something for me. He has something that he wants. He knows us better than anybody else. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we need in our life at that particular moment. And even though it was written hundreds of years ago, when we open it this morning or when we open it tonight before we go to bed, God knows where we're going to be. He knows chapter and verse. And when he wrote it, he had us in mind. You say, oh, preacher, I think you're going too far. I don't. He had us in mind. He knew what we were going to need. And he put the message in there if we just be still and let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Okay, so he prayed. He said, I don't understand. What are these, my Lord? Verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So the angel says, these four chariots and the horses that are pulling them have been in the presence of God. And they've gone out from his presence with an assignment from God. They are on mission from God. Verse 6, the black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. Here's the angel. Explain. Now notice, he doesn't tell us where the red horse, before somebody asks the question, well, where's the red horse go? I don't know. Didn't say. Okay? We just know about the black and the white, and the grizzled. He says, the black horse, with the white horse and chariots after them, they go toward the north. Now, north of where they were the nations of the nation of Assyria was, where the nation of Babylon was, where they'd just come out of captivity. They were under Persian rule at that particular time, so the kingdom of Babylon had already fallen, the kingdom of Assyria had already fallen. And you remember, back in chapter 1, the horsemen, the first vision, they were assigned to walk through the face of the whole earth, and they came back with a report to God and that the prophet heard and said, hey, we've walked through the earth, and the nations of the earth are still and at rest. They're still and at rest. The nations to the north were still and at rest. And in response, God said this, and I'm reading from chapter 1, verse 15. You don't need to turn back to it. He says, I am very sore displeased with the nations, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. The affliction that Assyria and Babylon had brought on God's people was cruel. I mean, they took every advantage of God's people. And again, God had set those nations up to punish his people, but they were very cruel and overbearing in the punishment that they brought on God's people. And even though their kingdoms had fallen, even though they were under the rule of the Persians at this particular time, God said, the punishment that they've received is not enough. I'm going to send more on them. I'm going to send more war. I'm going to send more famine. I'm going to spend more grief. And that's what the black horse going toward the north represents. God says, and again, we're going to read about it in a minute. God's spirit was still upset. It was not quiet yet. It wasn't appeased yet. It wasn't satisfied yet. And he said, there's more punishment that need to come on these nations. And that black horse going toward the north represented that punishment that was coming. And the white horse after it means that God was going to be victorious in the punishment that he meted out. It was going to happen. Then he said, the grizzled go against the south. To the south was Egypt and Ethiopia and Edom, all enemies of God's people. And the speckledness of the horse, the grizzled horse, may represent the different kinds of punishment that God was going to bring to the nations of the south. War, famine, grief to them as well. And again, if you take the north and south together, it's the whole province or the whole country of the enemies of God. And these chariots and these colored horses represent the punishment that God was going to still bring on these nations. Verse 7, and the bay, the strong, powerful horses, went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. And these horses also represent punishment. They went throughout the earth, and they found people that had treated God's people badly. And these horses went, again, as symbol or representing the punishment that God was going to bring on every people that had risen up against his. And that punishment was going to come. Verse 8, then cried he unto me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Quieting God's spirit means that his spirit was appeased. It was satisfied. That the punishment that these horses and chariots represented satisfied the justice of God. That what he wanted to happen to these people would happen. And so the seven visions are complete. Again, they all came in one night to the prophet on the 24th day of the 11th month, second year of King Darius. And the message or the theme, if you put them all together, is what we read in chapter 1, where it says, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. And I would remind you that God has not changed. He is still a God of justice. His judgment will be carried out. His spirit, one way or the other, will be quieted or satisfied or appeased. I mean, the guilty will be punished, or in our case, the substitute will be punished. I believe at Calvary, when Jesus took all our sins upon himself, that God looked down from heaven and said the same thing that he said in verse 8, my spirit is quieted. because sin has been paid for. You know, I get sick and tired of these people that say God's such a loving God that he won't punish anybody. He'll send nobody to hell. They don't understand and know the same God that we know. Our God is a God of love. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. He is. But he's also a God of justice. And his justice must be satisfied. His spirit must be quieted. And the only way that happens is that judgment comes on the sinner or judgment comes on the substitute. And thank God for the substitute that quieted God's spirit on our behalf. Okay. Now, in verse 9. We have a message from the Lord that came to Zechariah and told him to do something. And the word of the Lord came unto me saying, again, so it doesn't talk about him lifting up his eyes or seeing something. It was the Lord that came to him. And again, all the seven visions came in one night. I believe this word came to him the next morning. Verse 10, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And so here's what God told Zechariah to do. He said, hey, there's three guys that have come to Jerusalem today. They're staying in the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Go see those three men. Verse 11, then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Joshedek, the high priest. These men have brought gold and silver with them, probably to help in the rebuilding of the temple, either to use in the temple itself or to pay for something that the builders needed. He said, you go get their silver and their gold and you make crowns. And again, not plural, not more than one crown, but a silver and gold crown that's woven together, that's sort of two crowns in one, a double tier crown. And you put it on Joshua, the son of Joshedek, the high priest. Put it on his head. Now, we know under the law of Moses, the high priest didn't wear a crown. He wore a turban or a mitre in Exodus, where God told Moses how to dress the high priest, how to dress Aaron. There was no crown mentioned for the high priest. This crown, this double-tier crown, represented a change that was coming. That the high priest was not only going to be the high priest, but he was going to be the king. He was going to hold a double office. Now I want to read verses 12 and 13 together. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall set and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He says, I want you to put the crown on his head, and this is what I want you to say. I want you to introduce this one called the branch, or the shoot, or the sprout. And if you recall, Zechariah mentioned him in chapter 3 as they were redressing the high priest. He introduced this branch as God's servant. Isaiah talked about him in chapter 11, verse 1, and introduced him as the branch from the stem of Jesse, David's father. Jeremiah identified him in chapter 33 and verse 5 and called him the branch of righteousness, who would grow up unto David and execute justice and righteousness in the land. And of course, this one called the branch is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord tells us five things about him in those two verses. five things that he told the prophet to say as he put this crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest. He said he's going to grow up out of his place. He'll grow up among his own people in his own land. He'll come from a lowly origin and state of rejection and be exalted and lifted up. Number two, he will build the temple of the Lord. Not the physical temple. Zerubbabel was going to finish that. But the spiritual temple of God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made of living stones that Peter talks about. Whose house we are, as it says in the book of Hebrews. He will build that church. And remember, Sunday night, Jesus told his disciples, I will build my church. Three, he will bear the glory. He will be laden with honor and majesty and power. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess and give him glory and honor. Number four, he'll be the priest upon his throne. This one called the branch was going to combine the office of high priest and king. He was going to be like Melchizedek, the king of Salem, or the king of peace, and the priest of God Most High. And God promised David, there's going to be a king descend from you that will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in the branch, that promise was fulfilled to David. And then number five says, the council of peace shall be between them both, between the king and the priest, this one who sits upon the throne, who wears this double-tiered crown, who is both priest and king, the council of peace shall be in him. And it is in him. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as the book of Romans tells us. Verse 14, and the crowns shall be to Helam and Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Three guys he got silver and gold from, plus one other one who people debate about who the fourth one is. I have no idea. They didn't agree. I have no idea who it is. But the important part of this verse is that this crown is going to be a memorial. It's going to be a memorial of what's already happened. It's going to be a memorial of the promise yet to come. Sort of like the rainbow was to Noah. It was a reminder of what has already happened. But it was also a reminder of the promise that God would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And this crown, combination of this office of priest and king, was a reminder of what's already expired and the promise that was coming. That one was going to sit on the throne, and in him will be the council of peace. In verse 15, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. This promise not just to the scattered Jews, it was to the Gentiles. They'll come from afar off, and they'll be built by this one called the branch into this spiritual temple, his church. And if you want to be part of that spiritual temple, pay heed to what it says in the last sentence of verse 15. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. It's going to come God's way. It's not going to come man's way. It's going to come God's way. And it will only come if we are diligent to obey his voice. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And I'll remind you, I know I'm preaching to the Wednesday night crowd tonight. And I know you all know this, but we need to be reminded of it every now and then. We don't come to God by our goodness. We don't come to God by our might. We don't come to God because of who we are or what we've done. We're just wretched sinners that come to God through the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take heed to the voice of God. Take heed to his voice. Good to have everybody tonight. Let's stand and have a word of prayer and be dismissed.